In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Can anything good come from Nazareth? I grew up in a large industrial city on the northeast coast of England called Hull. It actually has quite a grand name because of its original charter granted by King Edward I in 1299, which named it Kingston upon Hull. But it has always been known as Hull, or if you come from there, it's actually Hull. The river on which it's built, named Hull, filled with silt and mud. Once a proud port with the largest deep-sea fishing fleet in Europe, when I was a teenager, it had been heavily bombed in the Second World War and had become quite depressed and bleak with high unemployment in the 1970s. The silt and the mud of the River Hull and the growing number of derelict docks along the Humber became a poignant symbol of its demise. It reminds me of the way that Father Spencer would talk about his own hometown of Cleveland. It's the only city in America, he used to say, that is so polluted that its river caught fire. Anyway, the city of Hull was immortalized several years ago in a best-selling book with a quite unflattering title, The Idler Book of Crap Towns, The 50 Worst Places to Live in the British Isles, in which Hull was voted, yes, number one. They even made a television program about it. When the announcement was made that I had been called to be the rector of St. Thomas Fifth Avenue, the first telephone call congratulating me came from Father John Andrew, the 11th rector, who was so excited on the phone because, remarkably, Father Andrew had also been born in Hull. The irony was not lost on him, and when we met up in New York, we decided that the calling of two British rectors who were both born in the Hull proved that God must have a sense of humour. Can anything good come from Nazareth? The Gospels are filled with examples of tension and conflict, and the authorities in Jerusalem are not only suspicious of Jesus because he attracts great crowds, they look down upon him, particularly because he comes from the north. The Gospels give us glimpses of the tensions that exist at the time of Jesus because of the divisions of class, education, disability, gender, and race. In John's Gospel, we see this vividly played out when the Pharisees and the chief priests send the temple police to arrest Jesus. The people themselves are divided and are arguing because they cannot understand how the Messiah could come from Nazareth. And the police fail to arrest Jesus. In the ensuing argument, Nicodemus challenges the position taken by the Pharisees and the priests. Our Lord does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing, does it? They replied, "Surely you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and you will see that no prophet is to arise from Galilee." Their prejudice dulled their ability to reflect or to listen. It is sadly a response found time and time again in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament. We read in the prophecy of Zechariah, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the alien, or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." But they refused to listen and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears in order not to hear. Jesus experienced this turning of the stubborn shoulder when people left him because they could not cope with him or his teaching. Again, in John's Gospel, after teaching about the bread of life, many of his own disciples left Jesus. To the remaining 12, Jesus almost pitifully says, "Do you also wish to go away?" To which Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." And those who witnessed to him after his resurrection were also treated with disdain by those in authority. The apostles were flogged and imprisoned. Zechariah's prophecy became all too true for Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church who also became its first martyr. "Look," Stephen said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they covered their ears and with a loud shout all rushed together against him. Last Sunday, as we bade farewell to Father Spencer, I encouraged him to model himself on Jesus, our Good Shepherd, building up the body of Christ in love by being a faithful pastor, a shepherd of souls who cares. I also reminded him that being a pastor whose life is modeled on the example of Jesus means also caring for those whom we find difficult, those who challenge us or even attack us, those with stubborn shoulders and who stop their ears to the message of reconciliation and forgiveness. There are many people in the world today, and even in this country, that continue to seek division, to put others down, or to take matters into their own hands if they do not get their own way. In many respects, it is as if nothing has changed since the time of Jesus. The scenes of a mob storming the Capitol building while Congress was in session was horrific, but all the more so because of the language surrounding those events that described some people as patriots and others as bad or evil. People still seem capable of stopping their ears and allowing hate to dominate. And I believe it is the presence of hatred that is so destructive in our world today. I read an opinion article in the New York Times yesterday in which an evangelical pastor described the response that he had received from fellow Christians after he had issued a statement following the events of the Capitol building on January the 6th. I found it quite chilling, and all the more so because this was a conservative pastor who had loyally supported Mr. Trump over many years, and he was talking about the reaction of Christians. He said, "Over the last 72 hours, I have received multiple death threats and thousands upon thousands of emails from Christians saying the nastiest and most vulgar things I have ever heard toward my family and ministry. I've been labeled a coward, a sellout, a traitor to the Holy Spirit, and cussed out at least 500 times. Hatred can effectively stop our ears. And I truly believe that the refusal of people to listen, to truly listen, and to understand another point of view is dangerous and can lead to division, mistrust, and yes, even violent acts. Sadly, people of faith can be quite unkind to one another. But the ability to hate and to act on hatred is a direct consequence of our fall from grace and the choosing of evil over good. All human beings are capable of heroic acts of great love and kindness. They are also capable of making poor choices. And it is this making of poor choices or refusing to engage with anything or anyone that is different to oneself or to one's own worldview that can lead to extremism and acts of hatred. Genocide in Nazi Germany, Serbia, or Rwanda, for example. Racial segregation in South Africa or the United States. Religious persecution in China, the USSR, Pakistan, or Iran. Inequality and institutional racism in the United Kingdom, not just in the London Metropolitan Police Force, but even in the Church of England that ordained me. In her weekly unofficial letter to the clergy this week, Bishop Mary said this: "We are called to fight evil, but we are also called to know how to fight it. Evil is not effectively resisted with hatred and with guns. Evil cannot be defeated with evil. Negation with negation, terror with terror, missile with missile. The process of negation must be reversed. Only affirmation can overcome negation. Evil can be battled only by good. Hatred can be laid to rest only by love." Jesus said, as he taught his disciples to pray, "Deliver us from evil." My friends, this is at the heart of the teachings of Jesus, that hatred can be laid to rest only by love. And if you ever doubt it, go and look at the mosaic in the floor of our church's narthex. There you will find the words of Jesus prominently displayed. "They that take the sword shall perish by the sword." I was also reading some letters of Thomas Merton last week, and I came across his Easter letter to his friends in 1968. In his letter, he relates the tragic death of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. to the significance of it happening during Passion Tide, just a few days before Palm Sunday. Apparently, Dr. King had been tentatively planning to make a retreat at Gethsemane Abbey, Merton's Trappist monastery in Kentucky, before leading the Poor People's March, but instead had chosen to go to Memphis, where of course he was assassinated. Only the day before, on April 3rd, Merton says that a friend of Dr. King's and of Merton's wrote to him saying, "Martin is going to Memphis today. He is going cold into a hot situation, and I wish he were going to Gethsemane instead." Merton continues in his letter, "It is evident that Dr. King was expecting something and went to meet it with his eyes open. His final speech was certainly prophetic in its way. I believe he felt the best thing he could do would be to lay down his life not only for the black people, but for the whole country. I've been to the mountaintop," said Dr. King before he died. How poignant that words like mountaintop and Gethsemane are associated with the events surrounding his death. After the Last Supper, when Judas left to betray him, Jesus went to a mountaintop, the Mount of Olives, before descending to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray in agony, and where he was arrested. Previously, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus had wept over the city of Jerusalem. On that same Mount of Olives, he had taught his disciples and prayed, and it was where he began his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. But it was also where he shared with his disciples the prophecy that they would desert him and of Peter's three-time denial of him. Yes, Jesus knew all about hate. After he was transfigured, Jesus taught those closest to him about his impending passion and death. And after that particular mountaintop experience, Luke tells us that Jesus set his face resolutely towards Jerusalem in spite of the dangers. Now, Luke tells us this twice. In 1957, Dr. King preached a sermon about love, but in that sermon, he also confronted the topic of hate. Bishop Mary commends these words for us to ponder. This is what he said. We usually think of what hate does for the individual hated, or the individuals hated, or the groups hated. But it is even more tragic. It is even more ruinous and injurious to the individual who hates. You just begin hating somebody and you will begin to do irrational things. You can't see straight when you hate. You can't walk straight when you hate. You can't stand upright. Your vision is distorted. There is nothing more tragic than to see an individual whose heart is filled with hate. He comes to the point that he becomes a pathological case. For the person who hates, you can stand up and see a person, and that person can be beautiful, and you will call them ugly. For the person who hates, the beautiful becomes ugly, and the ugly becomes beautiful. For the person who hates, the good becomes bad, and the bad becomes good. For the person who hates, the true becomes false, and the false becomes true. That's what hate does. You can't see right. The symbol of objectivity is lost. Hate destroys the structure of the personality of the hater. My friends, we read in the newspapers, on social media, and witness on our television screen signs of hate over all the world. When I was a teenager, I would go to bed frightened that there might be a nuclear war in Europe. Now, all those years later, I think that the greatest threat facing us is the growing sense of hatred and entitlement that we witness all over the globe. We witness it here in the United States too, and while the insurrection we witnessed on Capitol Hill, which led to several deaths, is so worrying, I am just as worried about the hatred that I saw being poured out that day and the way that hatred continues. And of course, quite naturally now, because of our shared humanity, we are tempted to respond in kind. But as Bishop Mary said, hatred can be laid to rest only by love. Now is the time, above all, for us to practice the teachings of our Lord, not just to stand up for justice, but to show great love and respect, to put into practice the way of love given to us by Jesus himself. That is the way that we will truly rid ourselves of division, of racism, and above all, hatred. That is the way that we will challenge extremism and acts of violence, by following the example of Jesus, which in turn, of course, was at the heart of Dr. King's message of non-violence, just as in a similar way, it was the same message at the heart of Archbishop Desmond Tutu's vision for a new South Africa after apartheid. Sadly, those of us who attempt to conquer hate with love and who will preach about love may very well be characterized as weak or naive or shallow. Look at the images of what seems important around the world. Men, yes, usually men, with weapons and loud voices drowning out everyone else. But that should encourage us even more to follow the example of Jesus Christ, our Lord and God. We may be seen as weak, but we know that God's weakness is greater than human strength. Or as Michael Ramsay once put it, talking to a group of priests, is there, within or beyond our suffering and frustrated universe, any purpose, way, meaning, sovereignty? We answer yes. And the death and resurrection of Jesus betray this purpose, way, meaning, and sovereignty as living through dying, as losing self to find self, as the power of sacrificial love. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Come and see. Let us pray. A prayer for our country from the Book of Common Prayer. Almighty God, who hast given us this good land for our heritage, we humbly beseech thee that we may always prove ourselves a people mindful of thy favor and glad to do thy will. Bless our land with honorable industry, sound learning, and pure manners. Save us from violence, discord, and confusion, from pride and arrogance, and from every evil way. Defend our liberties and fashion into one united people the multitudes brought hither out of many kindreds and tongues. Endue with the spirit of wisdom those to whom in thy name we entrust the authority of government, that there may be justice and peace at home, and that through obedience to thy law we may show forth thy praise among the nations of the earth. In the time of prosperity, fill our hearts with thankfulness, and in the day of trouble, suffer not our trust in thee to fail, all which we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.